Well, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Nicoletti kicked off our new evening sermon series in the book of Kings. In that sermon, he mused on the odd way that 1 Kings opens with an aged, impotent, ignorant, and shivering David, who's merely a shadow of his former self. And as Pastor Nicoletti reflected on that lackluster portrait of this great hero of the Bible, he outlined for us a biblical philosophy of history, one which neither idolizes the past nor the future, and one which ultimately hopes in the Lord, not any human hero. This week, we'll continue to consider this lengthy, beefy chapter, number one. But this time, we'll focus on different characters, especially Adonijah and a little bit on Solomon. So as we read the events of chapter one, just think about them from the perspective of these characters, especially Adonijah. What motivated them? How should we evaluate their actions? What should we learn from them? And we'll start at verse 5, go through the end of the chapter. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you're still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by Yahweh your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, don't know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.'" While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so I will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my lord King David live forever. King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. And the king said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, Long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it, and as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, What does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, Come in, for you are a worthy man and bring good news. Jonathan answered Adonijah, No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they've gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord, King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep the passage in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, Adonijah is a case study in the sin of pride. And as we contemplate his actions here in 1 Kings 1, we'll see that this story illustrates four aspects of pride. First, it shows us the root of pride, which is to say that pride is at the root of rebellion against the Lord. In order to see this point here in 1 Kings 1, we first need to clearly understand that this is, in fact, a story of rebellion. Now, that might seem perfectly obvious to many of you, but it has not been obvious to many readers. The key question here, really, is whether David had clearly communicated to the kingdom his intention that David be the one to follow after him, to succeed to the throne. Now, admittedly, it's not very clear from the text itself what kind of declaration David had made, at least prior to the events of this chapter, about Solomon succeeding him as king. The text does not specify whom David had told, aside from Bathsheba, obviously, about this intention for Solomon to be the one that follows after him as king. Some theologians have even gone so far as to suggest and to argue that, truth be told, there had actually been no declaration of any kind along these lines, that Nathan and Bathsheba here are actually fabricating the memory, quote-unquote, of an oath about Solomon's succession, thus taking advantage of David's senility, and you can read that in various pessimistic or optimistic ways. They were just doing what needed to be done, or more sinister, however you want to read it, but that's what they were doing. They were manipulating him into making a decree, seeing that he was senile and couldn't remember what he had said or not said. If, in fact, that was the case, then I doubt we could call this a story of rebellion and pride. If that was the case, this would really be more a story of confusion. There would be a succession crisis still, obviously, but one that's really more rooted in understandable ignorance, clashing expectations, confusion, one where Adonijah was more like the victim of circumstance and David's inaction rather than a rebel against his father's will. In that case, maybe we could say that Adonijah was impatient, gauche, maybe a bit presumptuous, but not so much that he was arrogant, proud, and rebellious. But there's several major problems with this reading of 1 Kings 1. The first is that the author himself highlights the fact that Adonijah did not invite Solomon, Nathan, or Benaiah to his feast, which Pastor Rayburn has helpfully dubbed Adonijah's campaign kickoff. It's significant that Adonijah leaves these men off of his guest list, while including all of his older brothers and all of the other court officials, persons of importance, minus these three, of Judah. It indicates that Adonijah did have at least some knowledge of David's declaration concerning Solomon's succession. That Adonijah considered Solomon to be a rival to the throne, and that Adonijah believed Benaiah and Nathan would not have approved of this campaign to become the next king of Israel. The second major problem with this reading of 1 Kings 1, that they're just fabricating this oath, this memory, is what we find in 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10. In that passage, David tells Solomon that it was the Lord himself who told him that Solomon would be the king after him. According to David, in those verses, the Lord had chosen Solomon to be the one to build the temple and had promised to establish Solomon's royal line, or his royal throne in Israel forever. The way David relates this story in 1 Chronicles, it sounds as if the Lord made this declaration at or around the same time that David asked about building a temple, a house, for the Lord, which seems to have been pretty early in David's reign. And if this timing is correct, it would seem that David heard this announcement even before Solomon was born. So if this is so, it's hard to imagine how or why David would have kept this a secret from his sons, especially from Solomon. After all, during his reign, remember, David was actively gathering supplies for the son that would build the temple. He was preparing. He couldn't build it, but he could prepare things for his son. Why wouldn't David explain to Solomon what he was doing all those years? The third problem with this idea that Nathan and Bathsheba are fabricating this memory, it's not a rebellion story, is the way the author drops several clues that Adonijah resembles other rebels, pretenders to the throne, and rejected kings of Israel. So just look again at verses 5 through 10 with me and consider the similarities between Adonijah and Absalom, Saul, and Eliab. So the most obvious clue here is the explicit mention of Absalom in verse 6. That's a dead giveaway. But notice that before and after the mention of Absalom, the author highlights key similarities between the two. Like Absalom, Adonijah is very handsome. Remember how Absalom's good looks played into his arrogance and downfall. Look again at verse 5. When Absalom began to conspire against David, he started by parading around with chariots, horses, and 50 bodyguards. Here, Adonijah does exactly the same thing. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Absalom turned on his brother Amnon at a feast to which he had invited all of his brothers. Here, Adonijah begins to turn on Solomon at a feast to which all of the brothers except for Solomon were invited. And if we skipped ahead to chapter 2, we could see that just like Absalom took the concubines of David when he was doing his coup d'etat, that Adonijah is going to ask to marry David's concubine, Abishag. But when we read of Adonijah's good looks, we shouldn't just think about Absalom. We should remember Saul, who was also described as very handsome and tall, whom the Lord rejected as king. And also Eliab, the older brother of David, who was passed over despite looking very kingly. They both had an impressive outward appearance. But like David, Solomon will not be chosen according to the criteria of men who look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. But perhaps the simplest and the most ominous clue that we should recognize here that Adonijah is a rebel is to be found in verse 9. Just notice the location of Adonijah's kickoff campaign, beside the serpent's stone. Here the author is hinting that Adonijah is the spiritual offspring of the evil one, someone who's at enmity with the people of God. So put all these pieces together, and all these ways the author's characterizing Adonijah as a rebel, one who knowingly resists the decree of the Lord and of his father, the Lord's anointed king. Like the rebellious pagan kings of Psalm 2, Adonijah's a schemer, plotting against God's king. Like Absalom, he's a stubborn, rebellious son, resisting his father's will. Like Cain, he envies and plots against his favored younger brother. What's at the root of all this rebellion against the Lord? Well, look again at verse 5 and consider the simple answer. Pride. The sin of pride has many dimensions, but just consider some of the dimensions presented here in 1 Kings. The presumption of grasping at what is Yahweh's to give, the throne. The vanity and self-satisfaction that can so easily come with good things, with material blessings, things like good looks, wealth, and a privileged status. A sense of entitlement. By the way, surely one of Adonijah's main arguments to his supporters was that he deserved to be king because he was the oldest surviving son of David. He was entitled to the throne. Contempt for the judgments of others, seen here in Adonijah's disregard of David's will. And at the bottom of it all, the attitude of self-exaltation. I will be king. At the root of so much of our sin, I think we'll find Adonijah's mantra, I will be king. Whether we are looking out at the world around us, perhaps the sexual revolution of our culture, we can think of it in terms of this motto, I will be king over my own body. I will be king over my own pleasure. I will be king over my own self-conception and identity. Perhaps we could look inward to our own hearts and just think about our own grumpiness and outbursts of anger towards our family members. I will be king of the kitchen. I will be king of the bathroom, and it's not your turn. Kids, think about the times that you don't want to listen to or obey your parents. How often in those moments, what is really going on in your heart is, I will be king of myself. If we trace that mantra far enough, we will find that it takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam grasped at godhood, seizing the fruit that would confer the knowledge of good and evil. Christian, think about these various dimensions of pride illustrated here in Adonijah's life. Where has this vice taken root in your own heart? Secondly, our sermon text shows us the remedy for pride. Look again at verse 6 with me and consider the author's analysis of Adonijah's character flaws. In simple, straightforward, and unqualified terms, he blames David for Adonijah's rebellious pride. It was David's parental indulgence and lack of discipline that led to this moment, according to our author. The author's straightforward, unqualified analysis is really pretty remarkable. In our time and place, marked as it is by mental health labels, psychological categories, therapeutic language, anti-authoritarian bias, and belief in self-determination, it's really, for me, I think, hard to imagine someone speaking in such a bald, unqualified way. And yet, here it is, plain as day. Of course, I'm not saying that all those things I just mentioned are 100% wrong, that the misbehavior of every adult child is simply, completely determined by the kind of parental discipline he or she received. Of course, we know that life in a fallen world is more complex than that, and there's no parenting formula that always guarantees a good outcome. However, we should be careful not to skip over this little verse or to gut its forcefulness with a dozen qualifications. We should pause to feel just the full weight of this judgment of the author. It's telling us that the remedy for pride is parental discipline, and that when it is not administered, we should not be surprised, and the results are disastrous. A spoiled, self-indulgent, presumptuous, entitled, contemptuous, destructive adult. But notice that the passage not only warns us about the results of failing to discipline, it also hints at what that discipline should look like. The Hebrew word translated here as displeased is a very strong word. It's the same word used to describe how the Lord was grieved over the great wickedness that filled the earth right before he sent the judgment of the flood. It's the same word used to describe the outrage of Jacob's sons when they heard that their sister Dinah had been raped. And the same word used to describe the grief of David over Absalom's death in 2 Samuel 19. The word can be translated also hurt, pain, or vex. This strong Hebrew verb sheds light on the painful but good and necessary process of discipline. Hebrews 12:11 reinforces the same point. All discipline, at least all effective discipline, is painful at the time, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And notice that the pain envisioned here in 1 Kings 1:6 is not the pain of corporal punishment, although I do believe the Bible teaches that. It's the pain of being questioned and examined, of being exposed, of being contradicted, of being held accountable, of being judged against the standard of God's law. In other words, it's the pain of being humbled. Just take a moment to be brutally honest with yourself. Most of us, most of the time, find it very hard and very painful to admit when we are wrong and to submit to the consequences of that wrongdoing. If you don't believe me, just ask one of your family members. Am I the kind of person who easily admits when I'm wrong and fully takes responsibility for my wrongdoing? Kids, your siblings won't hesitate to tell you the truth. Or just ask yourself this. When was the last time the following words came out of your mouth with sincerity and without qualification? I was wrong. Please forgive me. How can I make this right? Parents, this is the main way that you teach your children humility. It's not by treating them harshly. It's not by being overbearing and demanding. It's not by telling them that I never would have acted that way when I was your age. It's by leading them to repentance. It's by holding them to the standard of God's law. And when they fail, as they will, bringing their sin into the light of God's justice and his grace. It will be unpleasant. Your children will resist it. Make excuses, downplay, blame shift. It hurts to admit when we're wrong. But friends, that is exactly the kind of pain that produces wisdom and humility. That is the kind of pain that produces good character. And that is the way the Lord disciplines all of us who are his children. This verse isn't just for parents of young children. This verse is for all of us. Because the Bible repeatedly says that the calling of good fathers is to imitate the fatherly discipline of the Lord. Some of you are going through a hard season of life right now. You aren't particularly happy. Like this Hebrew word, you are vexed, grieved, displeased, hurt, or in pain of some kind. Of course, the Lord can have many reasons for allowing us to go through such a season, but 1 Kings 1 is a reminder that one of those reasons, maybe a primary reason, could be to humble us. Christian, be content with your hardships and your adversities. The Lord uses such things to discipline us. Let them have their full effect in your life, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The remedy for pride. Well, thirdly, the ridiculousness of pride. Look again with me at verses 49 through 50, and notice how Adonijah turns on a dime at the news of Solomon's coronation. After 48 verses of plotting, campaigning, and political intrigue, it just all comes to a crashing halt. It's really, if you think about it, a bit anticlimactic. You'd think that someone of, you know, Adonijah's caliber, with all these great men around him like Joab, would put up a good fight, like Absalom did. Or at least hold out for a while. Or at least maybe try to convince some of his followers to stay with him. Instead, the entire company just immediately scatters. And Adonijah runs to the horns of the altar like a chastised puppy with his tail between his legs. It's not just anticlimactic, it's actually kind of humorous. It reminds me of one of those old-timey cartoons where the character gets swollen up with hot air and he's floating around and someone pricks him and he deflates and just sort of floats to the ground like a leaf. And Adonijah only appears all the more ridiculous when you think about the glorious scene of Solomon's coronation described in verses 32 through 40. The humor found in this contrast between Solomon's glory and Adonijah's sudden retreat is not an accident. It's one more example of the ongoing spiritual struggle described in Psalm 2, where the nations conspire against the Lord's anointed, and the Lord simply laughs at the folly of pride and pretense and human ambition. But this humorous contrast between Adonijah and Solomon really should also make us think forward to Jesus Christ, who's ultimately the fulfillment of all God's promises to David, the Lord's anointed king. By his own self-description, he is the better Solomon. And like Solomon, he too will have a day when every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess him as Lord. And on that day, every human pretension, every bit of self-exaltation and sinful pride will be seen in its true light. Petty, contemptible, ridiculous. The strongest and most intelligent will realize how small they are in the presence of Christ and acknowledge his glory. And this points us to another way we can fight pride in our own lives. Whenever we might start to feel smug or self-satisfied, tempted to congratulate ourselves, we only need look forward to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will behold on Judgment Day. And that puts everything and everyone in its rightful place. And lastly, the redemption of pride. Just think with me about that closing image of Adonijah in verse 50, clinging to the horns of the altar, a symbolic way of pleading for mercy. The story so easily could have ended with Adonijah's execution. Solomon had every right to put him to death. Adonijah was a rebel, a dangerous man, a traitor to his father, to his country, ultimately to the Lord, certainly as well to his brother here, Solomon. Obviously, he was not trustworthy. As Bathsheba hints in verse 21, If the tables had been turned so that Adonijah had come to the throne and Solomon was in his hand, I think it's safe to assume that Solomon would have put him, or he would have had Solomon put to death. But Solomon showed mercy. Solomon's mercy should have been the turning point of Adonijah's life. If Adonijah had had any sense, he would have been even more humbled by this mercy than by the mighty sound of the trumpets and the shouts, or 1,000 threats of death. He should have spent the rest of his days singing the praises of his younger brother and now his king, Solomon, who was not only wise and rich and powerful and great and fearsome, but merciful and forgiving. But tragically, amazingly, perplexingly, Adonijah would not be humbled by this display of mercy. Adonijah's repentance was either short-lived or just entirely a show. He would return to plotting and scheming the overthrow of his brother Solomon, and then he would suffer the fate that he richly deserved, which is death. Christian, the question that you and I should ponder as we close is this: will we be humbled by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we spend the rest of our days clinging to the horns of that altar, that wooden altar upon which the Lord Jesus died, clinging for dear life where he offered himself so that the cross alone becomes our boast? Or will we, like Adonijah, forget and scorn the great mercy that has been shown to us in Christ? May it not be so. May we cling to his great mercy. Amen.